If you'd like to go ahead and turn with me to the first passage we'll be reading, it'll be found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 5. While you're turning there, just a word of introduction. Yesterday, we made a trip to the Birmingham area. And some of you know Brother Leroy Dutton. His granddaughter, Hannah, was married yesterday, and we went to their wedding. It was quite a long trip, and there were times when Connie was doing her thing, which consisted of listening to me talk, which was number one, and maybe catching up on news, and sleeping. Well, in the course of her not listening to me talk, I turned on a message about the life of George Whitefield. Now, if any of you know anything about George Whitefield, you know that he was from England. He actually died in Massachusetts. He's buried in Massachusetts. Spent the equivalent of 3 years of his life on the water between America and Great Britain. But I didn't know this about Whitefield, but Spurgeon made the statement that his ministry was modeled after George Whitefield. But in the course of that wonderful treatment of the life of George Whitefield by Stephen Lawson, he made the observations that about churches today, and he said, you know, we need to be less concerned about the filling of our pews and more concerned about the filling of the pulpit. And what he meant by that is that the man who stands in the pulpit needs to be spirit empowered and spirit led. And we leave the rest to the Lord. And so we intend always to seek the Lord's face, that when we stand before you, we have not done it without sincerity, asking the Lord, fill us with his spirit. When he does, the Spirit will do what he has been commissioned to do and what our Lord informed us that he will do. He will take the things of Christ and show them to us. That's part of his ministry. When you take the things of Christ and you reveal them to people, one of the first things that he will do is he will reveal Christ crucified. And as we have learned that wonderful truth of which we sang more than one song today about, that is a necessary part of the gospel, but the gospel encompasses more than his death. It's his burial and his resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I've delivered unto you that which I also received, and wherein you stand, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the Scriptures. And we understand that there has to be some emphasis placed in the proclamation of who Christ is to the Lord's people, not only in his death, but the fact that he was raised from the dead. Because without his resurrection, we are still lost and undone. And Paul makes that very clear. We are yet in our sins if Christ has not been raised from the dead. It's fundamental to our sin problem to know that Christ was raised from the dead. It's fundamental to our justification. He was raised again to attest to our right standing with God. This is all encompassed in the great truth of the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. We pointed out last week that we intended to continue our thoughts here, taking as sort of the foundation for our thinking a fourfold view of the resurrection, looking at what the writer of Hebrews has to say, what the Apostle Paul has to say, what Peter has to say, what John has to say, because each of them have different aspects of the resurrection that the Lord revealed to them in order for it to be put in print for us to know, so that we might have a full-orbed view of the glories of the resurrection. And so we are looking at it slowly, methodically, and we hope beneficially to you. Last time we looked at what the writer of Hebrews had to say about the resurrection of Christ as it relates to Him being our great high priest. The fact of the matter is, the writer of Hebrews was writing largely to Jewish people. That to me is quite obvious because of the Jewish tone of the letter. So many specifics about what they were familiar with the Old Testament law, its rites and its ceremonies. But in the course of that, he made mention, as the Spirit led him, of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest, but he is a priest of a different order. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah, which nothing is said in the Scripture about the priesthood. But he then links him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this mysterious figure of the Old Testament called Melchizedek, who appeared unto Abram so many years ago, and it's referenced in the book of Psalms and mentioned four times in the book of Hebrews. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then we began to look at what the writer of Hebrews had to say about his priesthood and see that what he is doing now meets some deficiencies of the Mosaic priesthood. The Mosaic priesthood had priests who could not continue doing their proper functions by reason of death. This is extra biblical, I believe, but the priestly function was performed by men who began at a certain age. They may not die, but they couldn't continue in this function as being a priest because of age limitations. But certainly they could not continue if they died. And you say, well, they could just have someone to step into their role. And that is true. There would be a succession of high priests and the order of things. But the Bible tells us that there's more than to being a priest, even in the Old Testament economy, than just taking sacrifices from people and turning their back to them and going and do what a priest does. Apparently, those priests who had their own infirmities would listen to the infirmities of those that were bringing the sacrifices. And I read between the lines, and I take it that the priests of the Old Testament times gathered and maintained some bond with those who were coming as sinners needing some help. And then we read about our Savior and read that He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not just one time, but on an ongoing basis. And then he meets the other deficiency that the Mosaic priesthood could not meet, and that is when these priests died, there had to be some succession plan in place. But with the Lord Jesus, that's not the case. And I ask you to turn with me. I did ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll just point you again to this passage because I think it's important to solidify in our mind the significance of the resurrection as it relates to Christ functioning now as our great high priest. Notice it says here in verse 14 of chapter 7, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood, and yet is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Now, why is this tied into the resurrection? Because when Christ died, He died unto sin once. He has been raised into an indissoluble life. Whatever He is doing now, He has been doing since He went to the right hand of the Father, and He will continue to do because in His resurrected state, death has no more dominion over Him. He lives as our great high priest in the resurrected state, in the power of an endless life, an indissoluble life, a life that cannot be broken down to its component parts, as death will do to you if you go through it, and it will do to me. He can no longer have that prospect in front of Him as our great high priest because He has been raised from the dead. Therefore, when we go to Him, we know that for the all of our days, He will ever live to make intercession for us. That's part of the glory of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this morning, I'd like to look at another aspect of the glory of the resurrection of Christ. And you might think, to begin with, that this is something that is inconsequential. I don't intend ever to present to you anything that's inconsequential. I intend to present something to you that will edify your soul. And so in Hebrews chapter 5, read with me. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin reading in verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, I'm going someplace, but I'm trying to set the foundation. Here we have the Lord emphasizing to us the body of the Lord Jesus, not the corporate meeting of the saints, but His body. And Peter would say, He took our sins in His body on the tree. So we have it established that it was important in the plan of God that the Lord Jesus Christ have a body. That body would do what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do. On His body, in His body, would be placed our sins, and by virtue of His death, bearing our sins, we have guilt removed, shame removed, penalty removed because of what He's done in His body. So the body in the plan of God of the Lord Jesus Christ is important for our salvation as it relates to the payment of our sin debt. But is the body of the Lord Jesus of any relevance after Calvary? And that's where I'm heading. The importance from the scriptural standpoint of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ after Calvary. Does He have a body? Did He have a body? Was it made up the same way as it was before His death? And so I ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and let's begin reading in verse 36. This is after His death, after His resurrection. And so if you want to slot this in to the truth that we're trying to present, I'm now presenting to you things about His existence after His resurrection. Notice in verse 36, and as they spake, they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. They were terrified, they were affrighted, supposed they had seen a spirit. And the Lord Jesus corrected their thinking. He said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So, in the resurrected state, now this is going to tie into you and me, because as Christ is, so we shall be. And what it says here is that Christ, as a resurrected one, the Son of God, is now in body. The body apparently is not the same as it was before. I think it is a spirit-inspired omission to not mention that he has blood. Spirit and bones. I think the blood is sacred of his. It's already been offered. He exists in such a way that blood is unnecessary, apparently, in the body. That's speculation on my part. But the truth of the matter is, he's not a spirit. And when we have all said and done about our eternal existence, we will not be spirits floating around. We will be like him. We will be tangible. We can be handled. And this is what we have the Bible enlighten us about him in his resurrected state. Well, this is right after his crucifixion, right after his resurrection, before he ascends to the right hand of the Father. But turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Now, I consulted a couple of different translations on this, and some of them, I think, make a mistake when they leave out one little word. And I'm going to read it as it is in the King James Version, and other versions will keep this word. It's important, especially for the truth I'm trying to present this morning. The Lord Jesus ascends back to the right hand of the Father. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, when they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus. The word same there is the word I was emphasizing. It's not in every translation, but it's in the King James, and it's in other translations. The point is, the angel was designed and purposed to tell at this particular point that the one that you have handled, you have seen, not a spirit, but having flesh and bones, in his resurrected state, he's going back to the right hand of the Father. He's coming back again, and he's going to be the same. He's coming back in body, because that's how he is now. That's how he's been since he's been resurrected from the dead. So, the purpose today is to look at the place of the body in the program of God, specifically the body of the Lord Jesus. But I want to tell all of us here today that he has intents and purposes for the body that he gave you and me. You say, I don't like it. Let's think about that a moment. He has made us the way he's made us. There's no such thing as a deformity with God. We are his handiwork. I know all of us have characteristics we wish we didn't have. Some of them are self-imposed. That's a different matter. But when we came fresh out of our mother's womb with the characteristics that he gave us, we are his handiwork. And we need to understand that this handiwork of his is precious in his sight. It's important that he does something with this, that he has expended so much energy and time and love and care. And we need to treat it the same way. So I want to look at the sacredness of the body. I want to look for a few moments at the treatment of the body, and how that a person treats the body gives insight into their soul. So first of all, the sacredness of the body. Some of this will be so familiar to you, I shouldn't have to ask you to turn, but I do, because some of you are rightly interested in reading it for yourself. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We take the Genesis record as being true. That as fantastical as it seems, because we've never seen things, some of these things like this before, we take God at His word, that when He created man, it was not an evolutionary process. It was a direct act of a sovereign God. When He made man, He made man with a body. And Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we could prove, if you were in the laboratory and you wanted to prove from the scriptures that God Himself was involved in creating the first man, we've done it. But then you have to ask the question, did He just set something in place? Did He set procreation in place? And hey, He's hands off. Well, the answer to that is provided for us by the psalmist. So turn with me to Psalm 139. And what you're going to read is some more detail about how intimately He is involved in the development of the body. And of course, our Lord comes to save our souls in body. And what we are going to read about what the psalmist knew and what we know was true of our Savior when He was in the womb of Mary. Psalm 139, verse 13. "For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from Thee when I was made in secret, curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in Thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them." What we find here is that the Lord is intimately involved in the development of every body. Your body, my body, everyone's body. It is sacred to Him. And certainly it is sacred when we consider the body of the Lord Jesus. What we find as well is that the Bible does speak to how the body is treated, being the handiwork of God, gives some insight into a man's soul. Whether it is how the body is treated while one is living, or when one dies. This is important. The inhabitants of Canaan, before the children of Israel went into that land, were stewing in their wickedness. We don't have really any definitive, clear statement about how the Amorites became as wicked as they became. We don't have any definitive statement about any of the Canaanites in general that became as wicked as they became. Until we get to what Paul says, and Paul, I think, is making a blanket statement about every culture. Every culture that exchanges the truth of God for a lie descends and plunges into darkness. My friends, you are living in a culture today that is descending and plunging rapidly into darkness. And there's a reason, and it's not because our school system has failed. It's not because we don't have the right political people in office. It's because we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we're heading into a terrible place. And we'll start seeing the signs. We're already seeing the signs of what a culture who has rejected truth does. And it's interesting to me that when the Lord describes to the children of Israel what you're not to bring over in practice from what you will see with the Canaanites, He begins to talk about specifics. It's not just sexuality. It has to do with the treatment of the body. You see, it's tied in. There's something about the sacredness of the body. And again, I'm pointing us to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But you have to make the case, I think, for the sacredness of the body in general. And what you find with the Canaanites and with the in general and with those places in particular, like the Amorites, is that they had a disregard for the body, whether it be an infant or an adult. One of the things that was true about the Canaanites is that they were idolaters. They worshiped false gods. One of them was Molech. Jeremiah mentions this by name. There was a high place in the worship of Molech called Tophet. They say the root word for Tophet means percussion. Outside of the biblical revelation, I think what you'll find is that it was a common practice as the children of the Canaanites were being offered in sacrifice to the god Molech. They were weeping, they were crying, they were in agony, and they beat the drum to drown out the cries in Tophet. They had a disregard for the body of the infants. And then you'll find out that they have a disregard for their own bodies. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. And I know I'm getting into sensitive territory. I know it. And I hope that I can tell you the truth without doing anything other than being true to the truth. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. And I am interested in looking at different translations. I love the King James. I'll live and die with it. But the other translations, you know what the word is? Tattoos. You shall not make any tattoos upon you. Now, I'm aware that many Christians have tattoos. I will not ban you to hell because you have a tattoo. That's not my prerogative. And I would say that there will be people who have tattoos that had those tattoos put on their body before the Lord saved them. And there are some Christians who don't see the problem with making markings in this body that the Lord has given us. And they view it simply and amorally as maybe a canvas for artwork. I mean, I'm trying to understand it, at least. But I think this should give us pause. And there's a couple of reasons why I think it should give you pause. Number one, the Lord said you're not to do what the heathen do. And the heathen did make marks on their body, number one. Number two is look around. And we have so much available to us in social media, media in general. Find the group or the people that are most engaged in dark activity. And guess who will have the most tattoos? Those that are involved in dark activity. And by the way, it doesn't matter whether it's scripture. And a lot of, you know, they'll have, you can see a man who's maybe a Satanist, but he'll have a cross tattooed on his arm. Don't get me going there. But that should give us pause too, that the deeper a person goes into that dark world, the more likely they are to have more tattoos, to make more marks on their body. And then let's move ourselves beyond the realm of what we see with our eyes in our culture today. And turn with me to Mark chapter 5. our Lord encounters by divine appointment. Every movement of His was by divine appointment. He always did the Father's will. It was the Father's will that He come into contact with a demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac. He was a wild man, not necessarily by nature, but because he was inhabited by many demons. Now, we think of demons today as being, well, that's fantasy world. And we talk about demons as being, you know, some problem that we've had in life that we just keep thinking about. We've got our own personal demons. Listen, when the Bible talks about demons, they are real creatures. And they are dark creatures. And they inhabit men. They put thoughts into men. And when they inhabit men, those men become defiled because they are called unclean. Demons are always unclean, and when they get involved in a man, they'll start doing things that are consistent with that dark world. And so this Gadarene demoniac is not just walking among the citizens of the society and everybody considers him as an upstanding young man. He's in the tombs. And by the way, that ought to tell you something about people that are occupied with the dead. There's something going on there that's spiritual. And it's not good. But the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 5 and verse 5, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." We would call that self-mutilation. And I think that it could be proven today that there are some cases where the psychologist will look at why a young person is cutting themselves, and they will tap out on how a solution that they might have for them because they don't think in the realm of the spiritual. But it could well be that this young person is being harassed by demons, because demons have no regard for this sacred body. They'll cut it. They'll disfigure it. They'll do strange things to it because it's not sacred to them. It's sacred to the one they hate. So we have that here. So the body is to be considered sacred while you're in it. And by the way, it's not just self-mutilation. It's not just tattoos. This is where it really hits home. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21. We are to be concerned with how we treat this sacred body that we've been given. And you say, well, I don't cut myself. I don't have tattoos. Well, wonderful. This might hit you. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 20. This is a civil requirement under the Mosaic law. Parents have children that are rebellious. That just happens, even in the best of homes. And in the Mosaic law, if you had a rebellious son, you were to do certain things. First of all, you were to be the one to report him as being rebellious. But you looked for signs for that rebellion. Verse 20, "And they shall say," that is, the parents shall say unto the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice." Oh, okay, well, he's just disobedient. But here's another sign of his disobedience. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. In other words, he's mistreating his body. He has not considered the sacredness of his body. He is so rebellious in heart, he has not learned the lesson that this body was fashioned by God in his mother's womb for the glory of Him who created it. And so he has given himself over to doing those things that would harm his body. He is a glutton. He is a drunkard. And by the way, We are tending to take a soft view on the consumption of alcohol. The Bible does not take a soft view. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Let all things be done in moderation. But you know what happens to many people when they get involved in drink is it's not moderation. It's social. And social drinking leads to drunkenness. And when you move toward that, what you're doing is you know the harmful effects on your body and you're doing it anyway. Same thing with eating. We know that overeating is not good for our body. And the Lord would not have us to do damage to this sacred thing He's created. For you to move through this world as a pilgrim. Well, when we look at those things, then we come to the realization that the body is important. And it gives some type of insight into a person's soul about how they treat their body. And what they think about the body. It's true not only for the one that's in the body, housed in the body, but those, how they perceive other people's bodies. I've had the privilege over the past few years now to be exposed, not with names, no violation of HIPAA, women who are going through some terrible times, including the loss of infants. Not only at home do we talk about this, but we also, I've run into another nurse whom I trust that was in the same area. That nurse told me one day at dinner, just in passing, she said, you know, Brother Colley, says, the women that lose their infants, and they come out and there's nothing there that's recognizable. But to the mother that has the right heart, they'll pick up on anything. Look how beautiful that finger is. Oh, look how lovely that cheek was. Compare that to someone I heard about recently in the medical profession. This demised infant, it took six hands to hold that demised infant intact. And here comes one of the nurses who's having deep spiritual problems from what I can tell. And she looks in disgust. Why are you spending any time on that body? But yet here are these tender nurses are saying this was even in its state. By the way, even fetal demises, even deformed infants are the handiwork of God. We've defined deformities. I don't see deformities mentioned in Scripture. They're God's handiwork. The attitude toward the body seems to give an insight into to the state of the soul as it relates to God Himself. So I've made my point. I have only 5 minutes to complete my points. What about our body in the future state? Again, what we're going to be like is what our Savior is like. That's how it connects with us. His resurrected state, we're not going to be God. We're not going to be gods. But in our resurrected state, our bodies are going to be like His glorified body. He's going to change our lowly body to be like to His glorified body. And what a wonderful thing that's going to be see the consummation of God's purpose for man as it relates to the body. I tell this to people often. When we put our loved ones into the grave, that's not the end. And it's not going to be the end when we see them again. The end is going to be at the resurrection. Because we're going to have to be back in a body. Because the intent is for us to be like Christ in His resurrected state in that sense. And so quickly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read this and make a comment and close. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh... I'm reading verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Let me stop there, and we'll read verse 52 in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul is saying is that there's going to be a subset of Christians who will not go through death. I do not believe that he is teaching there that he anticipated not going through death. Later on, he will say, I've fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He will also say, I am being offered. But the time of my departure is at hand. He knew he was going to die at some point. What he is saying here is that this has not been revealed before by God. That's why he calls it a mystery. It's now no longer a mystery. That when the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be living on the earth some of his people, but they will not be ready to inherit eternity. They're going to have to be changed. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. It will not only be the living, but the dead. And so he goes on to say, in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Listen, I cannot use death is swallowed up in victory at a funeral. Unless I qualify it. And tell everyone there that this body that will go into the ground and will decay and return to dust will one day be reconstructed by a wonderful power of God into a body likened to the glorified body of our Lord. And then I can say, death is swallowed up in victory. Because the Lord intends to do for us in body what He's done with our blessed Lord, whose body hung on a tree, who in His resurrected state said, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And with the people there that were watching were told by the angel, this same Jesus shall come again. He is seated at the right hand of the Father today in that resurrected body. He is coming again in that resurrected body. When He comes again, there will be the opening up of the graves. Those that were dead will be raised from the dead. It will be a bodily resurrection because the Lord says, as He is, you shall be. You say, that's part of the glory of the resurrection. I don't know. It fascinates me. It more than fascinates me. It causes me to rejoice to know what He intends to do.